Well, this evening for our message, we will be hearing again from the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. We're in the middle of the chapter. Chapter 8, we're on verse 5. This evening, just one verse for our message. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5. And the title of the message is Leaning Upon the Beloved. So let us hear from God's word. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. I've said this before, and I'll continue saying it as we go through this song. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Of all, this is the fairest. This is the most excellent. And it's because of the subject matter. It's for no other reason than the subject matter. And the subject matter, it is the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship and his intercourse with the church and the dynamics of it and the ups and downs of it and the experiences that the church understands as the church comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be led by the Lord Jesus Christ and then responds to him and seeks for him. And then he cares for her. And he holds her up and he treats her as a bride. And so there's no difference in what we're seeing this evening. We'll continue to see these same things and these same themes. And in this evening's verse, in our section here, this verse 5, we have two different speakers, actually. We have first the daughters of Jerusalem, who are like the onlookers. And they have this question, once again, what are they seeing, this sight that they behold, the one that's coming up out of the wilderness? And then we have another voice. We have the bride herself, and she is making a comment upon Christ as though not even hearing the daughters of Jerusalem, but instead making a comment about Christ herself. And so in this section, in this single verse, we will be focusing our attention on three headings. First, the bride coming up out of the wilderness. Second, the bride leaning upon her beloved. And then thirdly, the bride reflecting upon her beloved and his grace to her. Now, as we look at this short passage, the challenge will come to us in the form, once again, of seeing whether or not our own experiences and our own attitudes align with what we see pictured and what we see described. For what we see described, it is idealized. It is high. It is lofty. And so our challenge will be whether or not our own attitudes, our own experiences align with this. Once again, and it is quite challenging as we look through this. Now we'll begin with this first heading. It is the bride coming up from the wilderness. First, these are the words of the daughters of Jerusalem. They are clearly the onlookers. They are like her companions. They are those that have known her. They are those that have beheld these things. They are not the bride themselves. They've beheld these things as companions and as onlookers. And so they look at her, and they've said things before in the song. They've said other things about commenting upon her and her appearance and things like this. In chapter 3, the daughters of Jerusalem, they say, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant?" And in that chapter, we reflected upon these words, and we said that they are commenting upon her splendor. They're commenting upon her orderliness, her devotion to the Lord, and her graces. Her graces, which are envisioned in these things, the myrrh and the frankincense and all the powders of the merchant. Also that she is comprised of numbers of different sorts of peoples, all kinds of peoples, as all the powders of the merchant, as those that would be assembled from across the earth. And so they reflect on that, they comment upon that. Now this time in chapter 8, they also express some wonderment, and their attention is upon this bride and her appearance of being lovely and her appearance of being stately, and yet here she is coming up out of the wilderness. Now, you wouldn't normally associate these two things together. You would not normally associate a coming up out of the wilderness, which is a place of no civilization, a place of beasts and dirt and no refinement. You wouldn't associate a glorious and a beautiful bride emerging from such a place. You wouldn't put these things together. Boys and girls, maybe you've been camping, or maybe you've spent some time in the wilderness, and when you're finished, when you come out of that wilderness, you're not looking your best. You're not looking presentable. You're not looking all put together. No, you're looking disheveled. And so the daughters of Jerusalem, they express some wonderment. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? They see that she's lovely. They see that she's beautiful. They see that she's stately. And so how does this relate to spiritual realities? Well, of course, we know that with Christ and his graces that he bestows, with his gospel gifts that he gives, we know that it beautifies the church. We know that he cleanses the church. We know that he does this with his blood. We read about this in Revelation, and he said to me, Revelation 7:14, "These are they which came out of a great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So this explains it. This explains how someone can be coming up out of the wilderness, a place of beasts and dirt and mire, and they're coming up clean. They're coming up beautiful and stately because of what Christ has given to them and done for them. He's washed them. He's cleansed them. And he's done this with his own blood. He's done this with his own suffering and death upon the cross, that they may be being made beautiful, being made comely even by his own comeliness. And we know the Lord does this for the church, and we know the Lord does this for ourselves individually also. He delivers us out of the wilderness. He delivers us out of the sin and the tribulation of the world. He brings us right out of it. He cleanses us. Now, if we have put on Christ by faith, if we've been brought out of our former conversation, then he has begun a work. And we have become justified. And we're being made beautiful. We're being made more and more to reflect his beauty if we've come out of the world. It's reminiscent of what we read in Psalm 68, verse 13. "Though ye have lion among the pots, ye shall be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold." Something quite lovely. And so this is a picture of the same thing. "Though ye have lion among the pots." Boys and girls, this would be where the ashes would be dumped. And so what could come out of the ashes besides that which is black? But yet that's not what the psalm says. The psalm says, up from the ashes, from the pots, would come. That would be something that would be as the wings of the dove. And even more than the wings of the dove, but yet covered with gold, covered with silver. And so this is what the Lord does for his people. This is what the Lord does for each of his people individually. The believer is not left to languish in the wilderness. The believer is not left to wallow in the filth of the wilderness, but is called up and out and made beautiful. Now notice here also the word up. The word up. The daughters, they say, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness?" And so there's a note here of an increasing of elevation, and that the wilderness would be thought of as a lower place, as a pit, a type of a quagmire. And then there's an upward progression. And this speaks to us of our walking along with Christ in an uphill climb of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ, and of walking in a way that not everyone walks in. Because what does the Lord say? He says, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to eternal life. But there's another way," and he says, "broad is the way, and many there be that find it, that leads to destruction." And so we're being told that the way that Christ is leading his people, bringing his people, it's up. It's coming up away from the the mire of the wilderness. And so we're being called, we're seeing something here. We're seeing the bride being brought up out of the wilderness. And more could be said upon that, but let's move ahead to our second head here, because she's being described in another way here. It says she's coming up from the wilderness, and she is leaning upon her beloved. And so we're told of another way that she's coming up. She is leaning on her beloved. Now, there's much here that we could unpack, both in the experience of the church and the experience of the believer individually. Now, you see, my friends, the church has always come leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ, always from the very beginning, leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was like this from the very beginning, from the time of the fall, from the time of Adam's sin. He was broken. He was cast out. He was finished. But yet a promise came. A promise came in Genesis 3. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was the promise for the church. It began at the very start. And so this was a promise for the church. And Adam, in a way, in a sense, he clung to it. And he looked at his situation, and he saw his wife there, of whom the promise it was said that of her seed there would be that one to bruise the head, and he called her name Eve. He called her name Eve because she is the mother of all living. And so he leaned on her. He leaned on that promise. And so from the very beginning, there's a leaning upon that promise, and it continues in the church. It continues even in the days of Job, where Job says this, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And so he leans on the promise as well. And so there he is, leaning on the promise. And the church has always done this. The church has done it. Abraham, in his days, he leaned upon this promise as well, when God made the announcement to him and said, I will be a God unto thee and to thy children, and I will make thee a great nation. And Abraham, he believed, and he leaned. He leaned upon it. He was treated to great and wonderful promises and to oaths from the Lord God. And he leaned upon them. We're told that he leaned upon it, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the church has been leaning upon Christ, even from the very beginning, even from the days of Abraham, the days of Jacob when he beheld the angels ascending and descending. And he was reminded of that promise and of that intercession that would take place between the lives of men and the heavenly realm. And then he wrestled with the man. And he would not let go. He said, not until I received a blessing, and his hip was injured. And so he leaned upon a staff. And in that way, he was reminded of his need to lean upon the promises that God has made for him and his people. He's always been leaning upon Christ. The bride has always come up out of the wilderness leaning upon Christ, even in the days of bondage in Egypt, in the dark days of the wilderness wanderings, and in the dark days of the days of the judges, in all these times, in the days of the kings, in the days of the prophets, there's always been this leaning upon these promises by those that love God, who are faithful, who have kept alive that promise in the heart by faith. They've always looked to Christ to strengthen them in these times. The church has always leaned upon Christ, even in the days of Christ himself. And even in his going away, when he said to his disciples, Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. And we could multiply examples. We could multiply dozens of examples of the apostles and the early church, and then the church in history leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ as coming up out of the wilderness. The bride leans upon Christ. And we do this also individually as well, my friends. We do it individually. You see, often faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is likened to leaning on something. Men have used examples of, things like climbing ropes and harnesses and say, you have to lean on it. You have to trust it. You have to put some sort of trust in this harness or this rope, and you need to, or else you won't be able to get where you're going. Others have used the example of leaning back into a chair and saying you wouldn't do it unless you had some sort of assurance or some sort of confidence in the stability of the chair. And so some have likened this leaning and this faith and leaning in faith in Christ to this. Well, in my own experience, in my own house, I have a ladder that is not quite as tall as it needs to be, yet I still do use it when I get up on my roof sometimes. I really should get a taller one, but I just haven't gotten around to it. And this ladder is just too short, but I use it anyway, and it's a few feet too short, but I just hop up onto the roof. But the problem comes later when it's time to get off the roof. Now, the ladder is just too short. It's too low. And so there's a point there where I have to sort of shimmy, and then my foot has to find it. And I can't see it, but just my foot has to find it. But when my foot finds it, there has to be a shifting, a transfer of the weight. And my foot has to put weight upon it. And it has to be stable. And I don't always know if it's going to be stable, but when I put the weight on it and it doesn't move, that's when I know. And so all of this, it's just different expressions, different ways of saying there's a leaning that needs to take place upon the Lord Jesus Christ for life, for receiving eternal life. The believer themselves has always leaned upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. As Christ is preached, we must lean upon Him. It's as we heard from the Apostle Paul earlier when we read from 1 Corinthians 15, when he said this, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So he's talking about leaning into the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and not believing in vain, not lacking any trust in Christ, holding nothing back. He says, but fully depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that has been preached. This is salvation. This is receiving and believing the gospel, is putting that full weight upon it. Not holding anything back, making that decision and committing and holding nothing back. That is salvation. And that's what's being described for us, even in this song. The believer coming up out of the wilderness, up out of sin and out of the world, and as doing it, leaning upon the beloved. This is what we all must do. And we will not get anywhere if we will not lean upon the beloved. We will remain in that wilderness with those beasts and in that filth. If we will not lean upon the beloved, none can go away, none can go apart from leaning upon the beloved. Let's not forget one other thing. For the believer to be able to come up out of the wilderness, Christ had to go into it himself. And he did, and he had to, for us to be able to come out, he had to go into that wilderness himself, taking upon himself humanity, leaving behind the glory of heaven. He entered into the wilderness himself, into the sinful world, and he dwelt here among sinners and among the beasts who snarled at him and who humiliated him and who cursed him and insulted him and who crucified him. And he did it. He lived among sinners and he died. He came into the wilderness so that he could lead us out triumphantly. And that we could be led out by him in triumph. coming out in a stately appearance and leaning upon him, leaning upon the beloved. Well, this brings us to our third head. Another voice emerging here, the bride herself. The bride herself, she says this, "I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee." I said earlier, it's as though the bride ignores what the daughters of Jerusalem have just asked. She just steps right over it. And her attention is upon the beloved. Her attention is upon Christ. The grammar here, the original language, it indicates to us that it is the bride speaking. It's a female addressing the being masculine, the being the husband, the beloved, when she says, "I raise thee up under the apple tree." What is she saying here? What is she alluding to? Essentially, she is picking up again her former request that she's made multiple times, that Christ would be entering into fellowship with her yet again, that Christ would be as a brother to her again, and that he would be roused up from whatever else is going on, that he would be roused up and return to close fellowship again with her. So these words, "I raise thee up under the apple tree," they should be looked at not as though rearing of a child from infancy, no, but as stirring up someone, as rousing them. Now, this language, it's in Scripture and other places. It's in Scripture in the Psalms. The psalmist speaks of saying unto the Lord, "Wake up, O Lord. Why slumberest thou, O Lord?" And so there's a similarity here. There's a parallel here. And this is what the bride is saying to the beloved. She's saying, "I raised thee up. I shook thee awake. I said unto thee, come again and enter into this fellowship that we've had already, and I wish to have it again." And so she's appealing to him. She's going to him there under the apple tree. The apple tree, it's already been mentioned before in chapter 2. We've heard about the apple tree already. This is the place in chapter 2 where the bride has said that this was the place of her first discovery of the goodness and the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ, when she said that as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And so now she's returning again to that concept in her mind of the apple tree. When she goes to Christ, he is the apple tree, and then he's pictured as being one under the apple tree, as one who is not currently paying great attention to her. And she beseeches him, and she says, "Be roused, rise up, you that are my beloved under the apple tree." And so she's seeking something from him. She's seeking this closer than usual fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that she's sought many times in this song. She keeps on singing it. She can't help herself. She says, "I must have this closer and closer communion with the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what she's doing here. James Durham, in writing on this, he notes that there's a importunity in what she's doing here. A holy importunity. That means, children, that means a abruptness and a forward desire. There's a urgency in what she's doing and wanting to rouse Christ when he's not minding her. She wants to rouse him when he's in his quiet. And James Durham, he points out that this is good. This is proper. This is a holy importunity when she wants to rouse him, when she desires this nearness to Christ. And she desires that he would be active in her life when she does this. This is what she wants. She wants Christ to be working and active in her life and leading her and guiding her when she does this. And so this is why she goes to the apple tree. This is why she says, "I raise thee up under the apple tree." And she says more. She says, "There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. What do these mean? What do these mean? Now, for a little more help, let's turn again to James Durham. I have an extended explanation here from James Durham. It says, "So by Christ's mother, here we conceive is understood the believer in whom he is formed and brought forth, as we cleared on chapter 3:11, and they bring forth Christ by giving him a being in their hearts where he had it not before. His image is in some respect himself, and when his image is brought forth in the soul, Christ is said to be formed and brought forth there. By bringing forth of the fruits of Christ, spirit before others, when being as it were in travel in the pursuit of holiness, they are helped to manifest his image, after which they are created in their conversations. By attaining to the knowledge of this, that Christ is in them, believers being as it were in travel, till they know their delivery. But when that is clearly made out and intimate to them, then as the woman that brings forth a man child in John 16:21, they are in quietness as being delivered." Now let me try to simplify that. Durham is saying that Christ is formed in the hearts of the believers. It's the image of Christ formed in the believer. The Spirit of Christ made manifest in our conversation. And so that's what's being referenced here when she says, "There thy mother brought thee forth." She's recognizing that Christ's Spirit and his graces and his image are brought forth, and it's like they're being born there in her own conversation. And it's a Christ-likeness that's being formed in the heart. It's very similar to what Paul writes in Galatians. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." And so he's speaking of that image of Christ and that Christ-likeness that is to be born and formed in the believer. And so this is what she's after. She's after this Christ-likeness that would be evident in her life in such a way that it would be like a woman who is in labor, but then after the labor comes joy, and after the labor comes fullness of life. And so this is what she's after. This is what she's remarking upon. She wants this fullness and this life of Christ to be evident in her conversation and her manner of life. And so she says that she went to the apple tree. She roused him. She wants him to be active. She wants him to be working and guiding and leading her so that his image would be very evident, as though being born out of her. Quite a lot to unpack there, but yet very, very similar to so many things that we see written about in the New Testament, about the Spirit of Christ and about becoming like Christ, becoming conformable to Christ, and bearing out Christ and carrying Christ to others. And so very similar and very, very familiar theme here. Well, what we have observed in this short verse, it's instructive to us. As I said, it's instructive to us because we see the church acting in a certain way, certain things being said about the church and the church's manner, and it challenges us. It challenges us because we see that the church is being brought out from a lowly place, from an unclean place. And we see that the church is leaning upon Christ, depending upon him. There's a dependency upon Christ in this. And so you put these things together, and you have a very instructive description of the believer's walk and the believer's conversation and the believer's manner of life. That is, it is to be a determined and a hopeful coming out of sin and worldliness, depending upon Christ for every single step of the way. Depending upon him, leaning upon him for strength and for encouragement. Well, maybe you're here this evening and you have not come out of the wilderness at all. You're still there. Maybe you are. Maybe you have not leaned upon Christ. And your true home, it is the world. and you savor the things of the world, no one would look at you and say, who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness? Because you are in the wilderness. You are a beast of the wilderness. You're a creature of the wilderness. Everything about you, it speaks of your comfort in the world. You're a creature of the wilderness. You're not coming out of it. And so what the bride desires, what we read about the bride, what she desires to do, she desires to rouse Christ and that Christ would be active in her life. You don't desire that. You would not want that. No, you would not want to rouse Christ up to action, but you would want to not disturb Christ and leave him be, because you don't want him to be active in your life. You would rather remain in the wilderness, and that's a fearful thing. And I want you to think about what you are doing, if that's what you're doing, because if you are secretly in opposition to what we're reading here, if you are secretly desiring that Christ would not be roused up, that Christ would not disturb you in your course of life, then God will give it to you. And that will be fulfilled. And that will be the worst thing that could happen for you. If you are in the wilderness, if you are not leaning upon Christ, and I say, God will grant your desire for Christ not to be stirred up on your behalf. That's a fearful thing. That is a weighty and a fearful thing, and I pray that that would not be anyone at all here. But maybe you are here and you have leaned upon the Lord, you've leaned upon the Savior. You know the Lord, but you're simply leaning on him without coming up, without putting one foot in front of the other and coming up. Because you see, there's two things that the church is doing: leaning upon him and coming up. And so maybe you're leaning on Christ, which is good, but you're only leaning on him and simply expecting him to drag you up himself. Maybe that's what you're doing. You're just expecting him. You'll say, I'll lean upon Christ, but he can just drag me up. Well, that's not what's pictured here. That's not what's described. What's described is a believer leaning on Christ, yet also putting foot in front of the other foot and getting up out of the wilderness. It's describing sanctification. It's describing the believer's privilege of participating willingly by the Spirit, actively, in becoming more holy and like Christ. It's a privilege. It's a pleasure. It's a joy. It's a delight. It's a duty as well. It's said in the larger catechism, we read this, that in sanctification, his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. And so there will be a active putting foot in front of the other foot as one is leaning upon Christ and coming up out of the wilderness. It's what Paul was getting at when he was writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15. We read this earlier when he says this: awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So Paul, in looking at the conversation and the manner of some of the Corinthians, he says this. He says, I speak it to your shame, that you're not awake to righteousness. Maybe you are leaning on Christ. Maybe you would say he's your Lord, but are you awake to righteousness? Are you awake to that working of the Spirit and that use of the means of the Lord's grace and the Lord's ministry to you, whereby you would be coming up out of the wilderness? No, Paul says that there's like a spiritual malaise or a spiritual lethargy that needs to be dealt with in that case. Paul says that there's a lack of knowledge too. He says that this is, some have not the knowledge of God. Some have not the knowledge that they need to be putting sin to death. And so in that case, Paul would say, awake to righteousness. Get knowledge. Understand the twofold description here of a person leaning on Christ and coming up out of the wilderness. Well, finally, along with challenging you to these things, to come up out of the wilderness and leaning upon Christ, I tell you to do as the bride does here and petition Christ to be active in your life. Petition him as she does to be roused up, to give you attention, to be active in working and leading you. And so go to the apple tree. Go under the apple tree as you know, as you have known Christ for the first time. Remember the knowledge and the joy of knowing him the first time. That's your apple tree of coming to faith in Christ, of finding his pardon in such sweet and such wonderful terms. Go to that apple tree and seek him there and petition him and say, again, Lord, be active in me. Be stirring my graces up and be working in me again, just as we see the church doing. Be working in me, Christ. That's the petition. This is what Paul says also. And we'll close with this. He says it in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. He says this about Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And so do you hear Paul saying Christ worketh in him mightily? How do you think that happened? Well, it was Paul seeking it. It was Paul petitioning the Lord and saying to the Lord, work, Lord, in me mightily. Work in me mightily. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Would you now stand as we call upon him together in prayer? Our Father, Lord in heaven, we thank thee for these descriptions, and we confess unto thee that they are lofty and hard to attain. Yet, Lord, we pray that thou would draw us out, and awaken our desire so that we would be seeking after thee, seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we see here in thy word. We pray that thou would be with all those that are laboring in the word. As we heard earlier, so we pray that thou would bless all those that are preaching righteousness and truth, that thou would amplify their messages in places like Canada and places like here, even in Mexico, even in Spain, even in France, even in Italy, even in Scotland, even in any place where those are speaking in faithful terms, that thou would amplify and magnify those ministries and those who are disorderly and who are preaching that which is unseemly. We pray that their voices would be silenced and they would be brought to nothing. Lord, we call upon thee for the grace needed each day and for the faithful carrying out of the ministry here. And so we do pray and we do ask that thou would bless every man that is preparing to come and to stand in this place over the next coming weeks. And then again, as Pastor Beers returns, bless every man and bless every effort expended on behalf of the gospel ministry to these people and to all of us. We love thee, our Lord. Forgive us our sins and go with us now and throughout the week. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.